looking at the last three verses, kind of to tidy up the loose ends before we begin chapter 12, and we're not going to get underway with that until after our break. So on Wednesday night, now that we've come up to Romans 12, we're going to have some question and answer, and so be thinking about that in terms of what we have covered, especially from actually all the way from Romans 6 up through Romans 12, or up to Romans 12. And we'll be taking some questions, answers, comments, and just in general trying to assess where we are as an assembly to move on. So that'll be Wednesday night. I'm not real sure I'm even going to, we might record it, and then if I don't want to, I won't let it out, but we'll see. All right. As we get ourselves underway, once again, let's just read through this doxology that the Apostle Paul gives. Once we get to the end of our sonship establishment, something has struck him so enormous that he gives this outburst of praise where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." As I said in our last lesson on Wednesday night, we went through this in some detail and set forth the aspects of this. And all I wanted to do this morning to kind of close it out is to draw your attention once again to the issue of Paul talking about to God, to whom be glory forever. And Paul prolifically uses the word glory and glorious and things along those lines, and we've been confronted with that issue in our sonship life already about the glorious nature of being placed into the heavenlies, of liberating the creature from its bondage of corruption. We talked a little bit in our last lesson about the just to kind of provoke your thinking a little bit to the fact that there's far more structure involved in the universe than what scientists tell you. As a matter of fact, my understanding is that Hawking and who was that guy, Sagan, Carl Sagan, and Einstein, that these guys, they're clueless when it comes to what the universe really can do, and they're nowhere close to catching up with the Bible as to what God has created the universe for and how he's going to utilize it as this creature, as this embodiment to the earth, and the communication process that can go on there can be instantaneous and just as you're placed into the heavenly places and you have that structure of intelligentsia, much like the network of your own central nervous system, through the principalities, the powers, the mights, and the dominions, providing a network through which communication can rapidly take place. Even though you're talking about vast amounts of distance and space, God doesn't look at it that way. He looks at it as a firmament that has stability to it and a dynamic to it that can do things. It just hasn't been put together right yet. It hasn't been completed yet. It's not fully developed. And that's what you and I are for. That's what our day is about. Our day is about having this magnificent opportunity given to us that comes after we have believed that Christ died for us, was buried, and arose again, where God says, "I've got this glorious function and business that I want you to be in with me in. I want you to," as Paul talks about, who hath known the mind of the Lord, who been his counselor. He wants you to be that, to bring you into wise counsels together with him as to what his operations are and how they're going to all be carried out. And it's going to be a father and son's operation the whole way. And so therefore, you have gotten his word from Romans, especially through 2 Thessalonians, that forms the curriculum for you to be educated, to be able to do the operations out there. And he's provided your life on this earth so that you have opportunities to train and to, for lack of a better expression, to practice. He gives you practice sessions. One of the beauties of marriage is that it's a practice opportunity to have someone in authority over you and to be over authority in some area. And husbands have an authority over them, and they have someone under their authority. And wives have an authority over them, and those who are under their authority. And all of those are aspects that are training, vocational training areas in which you and I are being given wise instruction and information from our Father on how to view these things properly as He views them, and not to be influenced by the course of this world and the wisdom of this world when it comes to what they are, the meaning of them, the proper function of them, and all of these types of things. And oftentimes, Christians themselves, believers themselves, can be the duped pawns of the adversary. When you actually start getting to the area where Satan can actually begin to resist your sonship education, and you have to qualify for that, and you will, especially when you hit the instruction in godly judgment. In fact, let's put that on the board, because that might not be a bad thing to get our eyes back on once again as the table of contents. And so we're actually in the levels, this is just a table of contents from Proverbs 1, 2 through 6. We're finishing now in the entirety of our first phase of level 1. And what you need to be doing now, by the way, between now, not just now on Wednesday, but now and the time we come back, I suggest you read Romans 12 through Romans 15, 7. And read that repeatedly. Familiarize yourself with Romans 12, 1, especially 12, 3 through 15, 7. Because that is where you now begin to receive the instruction. You're going to get a body of information concerning God's wisdom. And it's not going to be all of God's wisdom. It's going to be the part that you need to be able to begin making wise decisions. One of the reasons why in chapter 12 and verse 2, he says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sorry to say that last hour, but I didn't get to it, back to it. That's the holy grail of humanity, isn't it? If you could bottle it, you wouldn't be a millionaire. You'd be a trillionaire. If you could bottle something and present something to someone and say every single decision you will make from now until you die will be exactly right, you think you could sell it? Oh, I think I could. You know, God can't give it away because it's free. But you're going to be, everybody says, you know, Christians today, they go nuts over the will of God. I don't know whether to have ham or turkey for Christmas. Oh, God, what is thy will? Stupid things like that get brought up. Please pray for me. I don't know whether to put in roses or azaleas. All the way down to, should I marry this person or this person? Should I date this person or this person? Should I go to this school or that school? Should I take this job or that job? Critical decisions. Sonship gives you the ability to make those decisions. But Christians go nuts about, oh, I just pray God's will for this, pray God's will for that, pray God's will for this, pray God's will for that. And they never evidently have ever read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because God says, you're going to prove what my will is. You're not going to have to ask me. You're going to prove what it is, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You get to do that by taking what I instruct you with, and you're going to be able to make a decision as if I made it myself. That's what's offered to you. That's just part of what's offered to you in sonship. And I bring that out because of the nature in which some things are supposed to be generated in your mind by this time, where you now realize I have had an awful lot take place through the first phase of my sonship life. The first part of that, knowing wisdom and instruction, dealt with my orientation. But this part of it down here, perceiving the words of understanding, is what began in Romans 8:16 and ran all the way to the end of the, actually chapter 11. And that is to have developed in me an attitude and a commitment level to getting this education that matches my father's commitment to giving it to me. He has shown me the power of this curriculum, that all things will work together with it. It's not Romans 8:28 isn't an aspirin that any Christian can take. The only person that Romans 8:28 works for, the only believer that works for, is an intelligent son who knows why it works from Romans 8:29 and 30. Otherwise, you can quote it till you're blue in the face, and it isn't going to work. God says, to you as a son and a daughter, everything you'll face, when it marries itself with this curriculum for sonship education, will work together for your good, for your advancement, for your acceleration as a son. And so therefore, those kinds of commitments and adjustments and attitudes have been done and developed in your human heart. Your heart has undergone surgery. Your father has opened it up and with 5 probing questions has exposed some things, dealt with some things, eradicated some things, closed you back up. But when you come to this point and you finish Romans 12, this glory that Paul talks about, that we, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified together with him, that nothing matches this. And then when he extols God's glory, to whom be glory forever, this is an undertaking of enormous power, an enormous undertaking that has foes that have to be vanquished and victories that have to be won. And the worth of it is it's worth all cost. The value of it is more than anything that could be. David extolled that to Solomon when he talked about the whole sonship life as being more precious than rubies. That God's word in that contains that curriculum, there's nothing that can be more impressive than that. And so a lot of things have impressed you, or should have. You know, even the fact that we talk about, you know, the whole concept behind the creature is one that most people never ever hear in Christian circles. That's impressive. You know, most of Christianity today, I guarantee you that all the churches out there today are kingdom saints. We're going to bring in the kingdom on this earth. No, you're not. There's going to be the majority of the body of Christ, when they get to heaven, are going to be shocked to find out that they were dressed out to play football and God's playing baseball. Wrong program, sorry. You had a lot of zeal. Jesus, he's our man. Yeah, you had a lot of that. Unfortunately, I wasn't even playing that game. You're in the wrong program. That's Israel's program. My program with you is entirely different. It's got to do with these heavenly places. It hasn't got to do with this earth. I'm not saying you don't have an impact. There is a glory, by the way, that takes place, that it is connected with this present time. Because we know from Romans chapter 8 that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that matters, and that has an immediate effect upon our lives as we live them out in our daily lives upon this earth. But what I'm after in this morning, especially to kind of conclude the issue of our sonship establishment, isn't really to focus upon what we're impressed with. That's critical, and we could spend a lot of time going back over things that should have been made a major impression upon you as you went through Romans 8:14 through 11:36. But what I'm really concerned about are some things that hopefully you're unimpressed with. Oh, that's not the chart I wanted. Well, I'm not going to be able to have it on here anyway. Why didn't it do that? I'll be glad when we get this situation solved. There's my monkey. What in the world? You don't know what you're doing. Well, that one's supposed to be there. That's supposed to be a different slide. That's interesting. Okay, so the slide I want to use isn't on there. Well, anyway, put a timeline chart up there for anyway. Okay, well, we don't need it anyway. You can write it down. What I'm after is some things that you should be, as you begin dealing with your Heavenly Father, you start to take on His mannerisms, His characteristics, and you start to get a sense of what He likes and what He doesn't like. And there are things that you wind up realizing that He's impressed with, He's not impressed with. It's like I say, I'm not trying to tell you what to do. You do whatever you want to do. I'm not doing that. But I can guarantee you, God is not impressed with Christmas. Because you're not instructed anywhere in the Bible. Man instructed you about Christmas, not God. Jesus never celebrated it. The apostles never celebrated it. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you that what you learned about Christmas, you didn't learn from your father. You learned it from the world. Because your father doesn't teach you that. Same thing about Easter. Or any of these holy days type things. That's just a good example where you can say, did I learn to do that because God instructed me how to do it in His Word? Or did I learn it from somewhere else? And that shows you how easily you can be, that you have already built into you a ready ally of the adversary. Because that kind of manipulation that can take place has got to be recognized. Because there's some inerrant dangers that are fraught with it. So I'm not just looking at some things that you're impressed with, but I want to dwell, as you think back, and one of the reasons I've been having you kind of think back in your mind, all the way back from you tell me, now, you can tell me very quickly, what are the first five chapters of Romans about? Justification, right? So you have, I know this one has to be on there. Let's see. Your first cornerstone of Romans is chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 5, verse 21. You're established in the doctrine of justification, and you're taught what it is and the ramifications of it. Justification by grace through faith, and gaining the complete knowledge of our perfect judicial standing before God, having turned to Christ as Savior, and you get the total assurance that justification is going to last forever. Once you get out of there, what's the next thing you're taught? Sanctification. You're taught about the doctrine of our sanctification by grace through faith, just like justification was. It's the second cornerstone. And so that begins, and again, that also gives us the complete knowledge of our sanctified standing before God in Christ, including our orientation, our status orientation and adoption of sons, establishment of sons, which enables us to live as those who are alive unto God. Now, the reason I bring that up is that I want your mind to come back to now arc back to the beginning of that sanctification, back to chapter 6 and verse 1. We're not going to look at it, but I want you thinking about it. After all, I should be able to talk to you in terms of this now. You're not babies. You've been through an awful lot. And you should have some expertise now in some information about your sanctified position in Christ. But as you think back through what you went through in Romans 6, 7, 8, and then 9, 10, and 11, as you think back through all of that, there were three major points at which you should have become, just as you were suitably impressed with your function with your Father in the creature and what it held out for you, you should be just as suitably unimpressed at three major areas through your godly sanctification. Because we're going to be leaving godly sanctification now in Romans 12. We're actually moving into, all right, let's put that sanctified position into practice. Let's walk worthy of who God has made us to be in Christ. And as you think back through that, I gave you one of them already. I gave you the third one that is actually contained in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Does anybody remember what it was? Yeah. The general course of this world. And we'll talk about that again. But as you think about the fact that the Gentiles, you take the issue, go back to the timeline chart of what happened back here when the Gentiles were relegated to the position of being uncircumcised, far off, without God in the world, twice dead in God's sight. But then you have the issue of Israel's history. And when Israel comes up to the point right before this dispensation of grace begins, God puts them in the position that Romans 9, 1 through 4 says, they've been accursed from Christ. And the general course of this world has done a job on Gentiles and on Israel. But think back further than that. See if anybody can think back. What is the very first thing in godly sanctification that you were not so much directly taught, but indirectly, you should now look at and say, I am not impressed with that in one way. The law's part of it, but it's not the flesh. That's it. The first thing that your father teaches you that you should not at all be impressed with is found really there in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and it runs, you don't need to turn there, but it runs all the way down through 8:13. That's what I was going to have on the board. The first thing that you are taught to be, and that the doctrine contained in it is designed to, as one of its aims and one of its goals and objectives, that when you look at your position in Christ, in your as and you come along and see it, you should have this. This is a wonderful English, older English expression. It occurs in your English Bible. You probably, none of you ever use it in this form. You may use it in another form. But it's the English word contemn. C-O-N-T-E-M-N. Contemn. Every once in a while you'll run across that in the Bible, that God contemns this. Not condemn. Condemn and contemn aren't the same thing. When you contemn something, when you condemn it, you actually bring about a judicial response to it. But to contemn something is to see something as having absolutely no value to you. It's disgraceful in your sight and scorned because of that. And so you look at something as having this, we use the word contempt. You have contempt for it. And one of the first things that God wants to make an impact in your thinking on is to have absolute contempt for your own flesh. And as God goes along and teaches us that, in especially Romans 6, 1, and then he goes on all the way through chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7, and then teaches us how to walk in the first 13 verses of chapter 8, all of that is designed to confront you with what your flesh is. And just as someone said about the law, you get an entire chapter and then some, a chapter and a half. Well, beginning there in chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And then he's going to spend from then on through chapter 7 showing you that you cannot live under the law. You cannot utilize the law in any way, shape, or form to put your position in Christ into practice. So God has Paul teach us in the latter part, especially of Romans 7, that it's absolutely futile for you to try to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice under the law and to do that in your daily life. Why not? You ought to be able to answer this question. Why can't I? Why is it not good for me to be able to put the Ten Commandments up and say, I'm going to live by them? By the way, that's the only nauseating part of my drive up to the Shenandoah Valley. There's one farmer who has this sign, and I thought he was going to do away with it because I went up there once and it was all broken down. Well, this last time I went up there, he repainted it. And it's list the Ten Commandments. And he puts the Ten Commandments up there, and then he says underneath it, keep them. What's wrong with that? Yeah. You can't keep one of them. In fact, trying to keep the Ten Commandments or trying to utilize the law is death to you. Paul says, it slew me. But why? Because of the law? Because of what? Your flesh. Remember my choo-choo train? I don't know if anybody remembers my choo-choo train. I could put it up here, but it'd take me forever with this dumb thing. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. The law is righteous and holy and good. But the law demands your flesh for it to function. It reaches to your flesh and it says, I demand your flesh for me to go into operation. You have to have the flesh connected with the law, which in a person like the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a problem. He had no nature of sin. And he kept that law perfectly. Why, he could just live his daily life, and he was law compliant all the way from the first breath he ever took to his death at Calvary, and then even on after that. But all I'm saying is, the problem with you and I is that you come to appreciate, and God had Paul and used Paul as the example, and you can't come along like many pastors do. They say, oh, you grace people, you hate the law and all this kind of... I don't hate the law, I love the law. The law is part of God's Word. But I can't keep the law, neither can you. In fact, if you even try to do it, you will murder your own functional life before God. You die in his eyes. They say, well, when Paul said we're not under law but under grace, what he really meant was, oh right, I love this, what he really meant. What he really meant was we're not under the ceremonial law. We don't go out and sacrifice animals. Oh yeah? You must not have ever read Romans 7. Because Paul uses the 10th commandment to prove that we're not under the law. He doesn't use some sacrifice. He uses the 10th commandment, not to covet. And he said, every time I grabbed a hold of that law, and every time I tried to screw up every bit of energy I had to put into it with all the zeal and all the zest I had, what did it do? It exceeded. Sin exceeded my abilities. The law made sin exceeding sinful. That's why when God took Israel and put them under the law, he actually put Israel under sin's dominion. It's the only way he could finally get Israel to learn. He brought them under the law, and he said, if you're not going to learn about my Jehovahness and my grace in all the ways I tried to teach you, I'm left to only one recourse, and that's to put you under the law. And when they did, they came under sin's dominion, and sin is going to teach them how rotten they really are. So Paul comes along and teaches us in Romans 7 that our efforts, our energy, our enthusiasm, when coupled with that law, no matter how enthusiastic, no matter how sincere, no matter how pure our motives are, will destroy us. In the sight of God. That's why, for instance, come over to chapter 7. Look at verse 18. Romans chapter 7. And all I'm doing is just touching on... All I'm doing is taking a little probe and I'm just touching on some things that should be in your heart. That's why this is far different than the way I normally teach. But we're coming to the end of something. And we need to start touching some... It's kind of like that game Operation. You make sure that things are buzzing. That everything is connecting. And I want to make sure these three things you are unimpressed with. Paul says, verse 18 of Romans chapter 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. Oh, was it? Paul was willing. Remember when we taught this and I called it Paul's law? He said, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. What did he mean? Do you remember what he meant by when he said the law is spiritual? Yeah. It's a lot like young people today will go to a monster truck show or something. I don't know. Some concert, and they'll come out and they'll use a biblical term in connection with it. They'll say, that was righteous. What they're actually expressing there is a good idea. I mean, it's a proper concept. Because even the radical root element of righteous to God, when something is righteous, is that this is perfectly acceptable to me. This is something that I really want around. I want this. This was pleasing to me. But when something's spiritual, and people will use that word oftentimes, they'll come out of an event and they'll say, man, that was a spiritual experience. When something's described as spiritual, it wants to get into your head and it wants to produce change. It wants to change you. The law is spiritual. It wants to get into my mind and it wants to change me. I want to do what it says. But Paul says, I'm carnal. The problem is, it couples itself with my flesh. And because of that, that's a explosive combination. And that just blows up every time. When I try to grab a hold of the law to put my position in Christ into practice and who God made me to be in Christ, it blows up on me every time. Because the law cannot couple itself with flesh that has the taint and stain of the nature of sin within it. It will make that sin worse. It was built by God, designed by God, constructed by God to do that very thing. It's one of the many functions of the law. It makes sin worse, exceeding sinful. And that was by design, to get you to see, I can't do this, I have to have God do this for me. I can't do this on my own. So Paul says, I know that in me, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He says, in conclusion, let your eyes scan down to verse 25, the end of verse 25. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, though with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, my mind wants to go right after that law. Why? Because it's spiritual. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And Paul sees this other law beginning to work. Anyway, our flesh is absolutely... This isn't to go back and teach all of that. This is to touch on a these are touchstone issues. And to just touch on it in your heart this morning and bring it to your attention so you can think about it. Am I really unimpressed with the flesh and its capacity? Because you're supposed to be. Your flesh is absolutely useless and worthless when it comes to us living unto God. We're wholly unable to suppress sin or produce righteousness on our own terms, on our own efforts, by our own works. You can't do it that way. And I'm not talking about throwing a nickel in a Salvation Army pot. I'm talking about producing fruit unto holiness that God would accept. Your flesh is absolutely worthless when it comes to you living unto God. It doesn't have the power to suppress sin or to motivate you to do good. When you're trying to utilize the law of God to do it. Hence, by walking after the flesh will be nothing but a complete, utter failure in our Christian lives. And functionally dead to our Father with all of the misery and all of the wretchedness that goes along with it. And so by the effectual work of Romans 6:1 through 8:13, you should have this disdain, this contempt for your flesh in view of it ever being able to operate with the law or by your own works and efforts to God's pleasure and God's honor and glory. In fact, there's only one way that God could find to utilize your body. Do you remember how? It's in Romans 8. The Spirit has to do something to it. Nope. What? Nope. What? Nope. What? Yeah, but that's not the... You're right, but it's not the word. Yeah, he mortified, but what does he do to the body? Quickens it. Yeah, changes it. He quickens it. He takes care of that issue. But it's by walking after the Spirit and minding the Spirit and not walking after the flesh under the law. And then your members can be used and yielded as instruments of righteousness. But it's not your works. It's not your efforts. It's not grabbing a hold of the law to do it. It's by God's grace. And let me mention one other thing before we move to the second one. We won't dwell on the third one too much. And we may hit on this in February if we do a little sonship conference. Remember, when it comes to who God has made you to be in Christ, He's justified you, forgiven you of all your sins, imputed to you with Christ's righteousness, and made it a permanent thing. But in your sanctified position, you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and a son of God. Do you feel dead to sin? No. By the way, do you feel alive to God? No. But are you? How do you know? What? You reckon it to be so. Based upon what He tells you in His Word, He took you through 10 particular identifiable steps so that you could take what it means to be dead to sin, what it means to be alive unto God, and then you reckon that to be so. And reckoning is not only acknowledging the reality of something, but it's acknowledging it to the point where you realize that everything else in your periphery may dictate to you otherwise, but that's the truth of the matter. That's who I am in Christ. I am dead. It doesn't mean sin is dead to me. In fact, there's some sinful things that's going to occur to me later on that I don't even think about right now. So it's not that. It's that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive unto God. And I'm not going to explain what all that is because that's not what this is meant to be. But it's that issue of reckoning where you're going to believe what is on the page of the book more than you believe what your senses tell you. And that's an exercise you have to have in Romans 6 because you're going to use that myriad of times throughout your sonship life. What I just talked about in the first lesson about the things that are in the heavenly, you can't see that. You have to reckon that to be so. You have to find passages where God actually explains that. I didn't do that. I was just giving you some candy. But you have to say, that's exactly who I am. That's the reality of who I am. I am not what I used to be in Adam. I'm not that person anymore. I'm not under sin and condemned and abominated and an alien in my Father's sight. But He has made me something wholly different in Christ. And then we can reveal I have an exalted position in Christ too that has to do with the operation of my sonship life. So, that being unimpressed with your flesh is a big deal. And it should be, in view of how impotent it is to ever do anything to satisfy your Heavenly Father, you should treat it as just as contemptible as God does. Well, secondly, all right, that takes us Romans 6, Romans 7, first half of Romans 8. What's the next thing that God teaches you that you should be totally unimpressed with? Just as unimpressed with it as He is. Yeah, but that's... I'm not. Don't go to Romans 9. Somewhere between Romans 8:14, following that, but not to 9. There's something right off the bat of your sonship life that you're taught shouldn't impress you one bit. And most Christians today, in fact, all unbelievers, and almost all Christians today are very impressed with it, and God says, I'm not impressed with it at all, and neither should you be. Exactly. The sufferings of this present time. Come over to Romans chapter 8. Right after you're taught about your position as a son, being adopted as a son in 8:15 and 8:16, he says in 8:14 and 15, he says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, all of us are, and joint heirs with Christ, some of us will be, if so be, that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon, here's another time where you have to reckon this to be so, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time should not impress you at all. That is a major and big, big deal. Though none of the sufferings of this present time are things with which we should have the tendency to be favorably impressed, they can have a negative impression upon us nonetheless. They can impress us with their trouble. They can impress us with their hurt, with their pain, with their loneliness, with their difficulties. In other words, they can impress us in the sense that they can overwhelm us. They can even dominate our lives with their discomfort and their distress. What exactly are the sufferings of this present time? Because when God looks at suffering, he sees only two categories. This is one of them. The other one he calls the sufferings of Christ. That's not this. What are the sufferings of this present time? Things that everybody faces. All things that human beings have in common that they have to face. Crime. You're not exempt from crime because you're a Christian, or because you pray, or because you rebuke the bad guy. War. Sickness. Disease. Economic collapse and failure. You name it. All the sufferings that are common to men, do great spiritual believers in Christ die of cancer? Of course they do. The greatest Bible mind who ever lived on this earth, as far as my lifetime is concerned, died of cancer. Too early. From my point of view, not from his. We will all face them. And what you're taught here is a lot of things about them, but one of the striking things is of how little you should be impressed by them. If you're properly taught through Romans 8, you're ready for the nursing home. If it should happen. You know your body's going to get old, it's going to get sick, and it's going to die. That's how everybody dies. That dies of so-called natural causes. Your body gets old, it gets sick, and it dies. And there's nothing pretty about it. I don't care how you try to gussy it up with they passed away. They passed to the great beyond. They died. And death has a rightful claim to your body. I cannot, for the life of me, understand why people want to preserve their body. They want to do all kinds of things to it. You know, I suppose there's some sense in making it as comfortable as it can, but death is going to claim it. It has a right to it. In fact, you can't even inherit the kingdom of those heavenly places with it. So you got to get rid of it anyway. So Go ahead and have your fun with it, but you're going to have to get rid of it and get a new one. Israel, in some ways, Israel doesn't have to have that. Flesh and blood can enter into that kingdom, but it can't enter into ours. So we go through hurt and pain and trouble and things that were not of our own making, and all of these kinds of things that all encompass the sufferings of this present time. And we're not in Israel's program where God is going to take his omnipotent hand and put it between us and our circumstances. We're going to have to endure those things. And that is a great privilege of God's grace, to be able to endure those things to his honor and to his glory. And so while they may impress us with their overwhelming hurtfulness or try to dominate us, we don't need to be impressed with them in the sense of allowing them to get us dejected, to depress us, or by actually being bullied into putting us into a state of despondency or discouragement or despair. Because through the effectual working of our sonship doctrine, of our sonship establishment alone, we're taught by some powerful and specific doctrine that we are expected to become suitably unimpressed with any of the sufferings of this present time that we experience. We are to reckon the sufferings to not be compared to the glory which shall be. That's why the power of that glory has to be so deep within us and so set within us. And so the magnificence of the knowledge of the glory which shall be revealed in us, that you and I are going to be utilized by God in that creature to liberate it from its bondage of corruption, to bring his functional life to it. It'd be just like like having a human body that doesn't have any life to it. And now he's going to bring life to that body. That's what he's going to bring to those heavenly places. Life to it. You get to put his life into effect. And so that ought to make it such a powerful impression upon us, and really cause us to have such joy in that prospect and a thrill in what it holds out for you and me, that it causes us to reckon that no matter what our suffering of this present time dictates otherwise, no suffering can come close to even being compared with that magnificent glory, for its importance, for its worthiness, for our attention, and for our mind to be occupied with that. So instead of making a big issue out of some suffering of this present time that might afflict us, we have the ability to push those things into the background of our minds and do that by the effectual working of it's incomparable. Nothing can compare with the knowledge of the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, by the effectual working of this particular knowledge, we should become suitably unimpressed with the sufferings of this present time. And so, with godly patience, we wait for it. With godly contentment, we should be genuinely pleased to endure any such sufferings, gladly making our own personal deliverance from any suffering subordinate to the far greater issue of what God's doing at this present time in this dispensation of grace, and together with our role in it. The second big issue through our sonship establishment we should be thoroughly unimpressed with. Unimpressed with the flesh, the energy of our flesh, the ability of our flesh to ever please God on its own or by grabbing the law to do it. The unimpressiveness that we have with the sufferings of this present time. And then thirdly, Romans 9-11, as I said before, show us an apt understanding and appreciation as you contemplate God's program with Israel and how they went into the point of being set aside. We use this chart so often, where Israel comes to the point of being accursed from Christ. The Gentiles long ago at the Tower of Babel had become unusable and unfit for God's service. They were twice dead in their sins, dead in their uncircumcision of their flesh. And now Israel itself has followed the general course of this world. And that's one of the reasons why I talked about what I did in the first session. We oftentimes don't appreciate how powerful that thing is. But we're able to learn that man is going to go on throughout this period of time by trying to make himself evolve to the point where he's gotten himself evolved out of his problem. It's like every time a disaster occurs and some news reporter shows up and says, "Well, where do you think God was?" I'd always like to just say, "Where do you think Darwin was?" That's the point. Because you're, as an evolutionist, we should evolve out of all of these. You know, some guy shot up a school or shot up a, what was it, a school board meeting. Where was Darwin? Why haven't we evolved? Man is always going to be involved in coming to a point where he's so impressed with himself, and throughout this dispensation that you and I even live in, man is going to continually try to set himself up as evolving into being better and better. The reality is he is evolving, but he's becoming worse and worse, not better and better. And the devolution of man's sinfulness and the devolution of man's corruption is continuing to go on. It's not going up. The graph is going down. And so therefore, man's ungodliness is going to get worse, even though the emphasis will be upon him proudly promoting himself and his achievements. Look at what we've done. Look at how much we've accomplished. Oh yeah? Come over to my house. Walk in my steps for a week. I'll show you doctors, computer experts, heating in the air, I don't care what it is, electricians, automotive car mechanics. The most often quoted thing I hear from all of those people is, "I've never heard of that problem before." Where's all of our achievement? I can remember after I quit here over at Graphic, I had a little bit of money saved in a savings account. And I had to get it out. And I did, I crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's and did all the paperwork. They jerked me around so bad on that, just trying to get a little pittance of money. I actually lady once, I said, "This is the first time you've ever done this, isn't it?" "No, Mr. Newbold, I've been in this business for 20 years. "Oh, come on. This is the first time. You've never done this before." I mean, that's the, your achievements? Man's achievements? Oh, look how well we govern ourselves. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Everybody in Congress agrees, right? There's no divisions. Yeah. Well, you're to be unimpressed with them, the whole lot of them. And really, rather than according to the truth of the evolving ungodliness, man is going to come along and increase his protest against that ungodliness. He said, "Well, we're not that bad now." And I heard it out of the mouth of a religious person. "Well, we're not as bad as we were in Bible days." He actually said that. Well, this professing evolving humaneness is really what the course of this world is trying to do, and it's an issue that shows man achieving mastership over himself and over the things that and in support he's going to point out his impressive achievements in areas such as scientific knowledge, discovery, advancements, invention, technology, exploration, culture, society, quality of life. In short, man's going to become more and more impressed with himself and more impressed with his accomplishments. Therefore, he's going to start defining the present course of this world in terms of his evolving greatness. Isn't this great? And he at the same time is going to deny the truth of his evolving ungodliness and fervently working to replace it with some substitute reality. That's why the Bible's going to tell you what the reality is. So as someone who follows, as those who follow the course of this world, the end result is going to be the continuing evolution of man's ungodliness. And those who see the growing darkness that's taking place in men who choose this alternative reality that man has himself created for his own greatness. And so we shouldn't be gullibly impressed with it. We shouldn't be so gullibly impressed oftentimes with man's achievements. Instead, we should be, as God is, quite unimpressed with them, knowing that they are not what they appear to be. They're not what they're touted to be. So this is one of the big areas, therefore, that our sonship establishment starts to ingrain in us a real contempt for, and that's for the general course of this world. And so hopefully these three issues are issues that have been developed in you, that they may not be certainly fully developed to their fullness, but you should be able to honestly sit down and recognize that they're there. That you not only have we talked a lot about what to be impressed with, but we are also unimpressed with our flesh. We're unimpressed with the sufferings of this present time that we may endure. And we're unimpressed with the general course of this world, no matter how man tries to clean it up, wash it up, and make it look like it's impressive. So that sets us up then to, I think, appropriately begin to discuss some things in connection with Romans 12. But we'll see after we do a little bit of probing and see where we're all sitting on Wednesday night, how much background or run-up to it we want to do. But there'll probably be some kind of review as we get up to it. And we certainly aren't going to spend a lot of time on it because we need to get going. All right, so I think we'll stop right there. And on Wednesday night when we come in, we'll have a little bit of more relaxed time to spend with one another with some question and answers and things along those lines. All right. We'll stop right there and pick it up then on Wednesday.